beginning our handout there, after October of 1845, you know, Mueller is at Wilson Street. They've got a couple of houses there, packed full of orphans and workers. And Mueller begins to seek the Lord's will about relocating and expanding the ministry to the orphans. What were the two main reasons that prompted a contemplation of a move?
It would be inconvenience to the neighbors that they had spoken to him about.
Yeah, some of the neighbors had actually talked to him about the inconvenience that having a couple of houses full of orphans was to them. What were some of the inconveniences?
I'm wondering, bring them outside, but in play.
Yeah. Yeah, so they're outside playing, and when kids are outside playing, what do they make?
They make a lot of noise.
Yeah.
You know, we were talking the other day, in our neighborhood, a family moved in, and they put up a basketball court out by the river. Mm-hmm. And it's just kind of incredible what, you know, that bees to honey sort of thing. And there's bicycles and everything. Well, there haven't been kids there for at least a couple of years, and you can't forget it. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden you realize, man, there's all kids. And at first, it is a little off-putting. Mm-hmm. One can only imagine what having 300 orphans in your neighborhood would do. Mm-hmm. We're adjusting.
What was the second reason?
They didn't have space to cultivate. They didn't have room to grow.
Yeah, well, that's going to come in when he's listing out some further reasons. The second one was kind of created or conjoined to the first. It was the overwhelming pressure on the drainage system. I mean, it's a very kind of practical issue there. You got that many people, I mean, it's going to overload the drainage system, and that's going to cause problems not just for you, but problems for those around you.
And they're rented houses, too.
Yeah.
Things that somebody else
would have to maintain for you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so these two prompted him to begin to think, okay, what should we do to eliminate these two problems? And so he begins to contemplate, should we relocate or should we look at some other options? And so he begins to contemplate that. What scriptural principle does Mueller follow and considering these reasons? Okay, well he prays about it, but in taking into consideration his neighbor's inconveniences and their complaints and seeking to find a solution to this, what principle from Scripture is he following?
It's a great man.
Okay. That would be a good one there. Love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't want somebody next door overloading the drainage system and causing lots of noise. And so you want to be considerate to them. What are some other biblical principles?
Specifically, Pearson refers to not causing others to speak ill of your good works.
Yeah. And not giving them any reason to speak ill of your good works. Okay. This is not an unreasonable objection that the neighbors have brought, at least in regards to the drainage system. Anybody read 1 Timothy chapter 2 in preparation for this morning's message? We should be praying that we could lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly, and dignified in every way. Okay. That's another principle that's being played out here.
Well, not called the Lord's work to be criticized by outsiders. Mm-hmm.
The one that came immediately to my mind, and all these are good, and I'm sure we're playing a part here, but as much as is possible with us, we are to live at peace with those around us. And so I think that's playing a part here. He wants to do the most God-honoring thing here, and he wants to be considerate to his neighbors. So all these principles are playing a part. And so after these issues have been raised, and he begins to think about it. He gives his thoughts and prayers to consideration of moving. And then so he lists out a number of reasons that would support moving from Wilson Street. How would you summarize those? And we can go individually. How about the first one?
Purchase
some land that's going to have some proper space for these kids to have some playgrounds and some fields that they can get some bodily exercise in. They can cultivate. That goes into number two. They have no ground for cultivation. That would be another reason to purchase a large chunk of land to do something with. These boys and girls can begin to learn trade, learn how to be self-sufficient in some senses, and be productive members of society. These are all reasons that are going on here. What else?
Girls
would
do all the laundry.
Mm-hmm.
Teachers didn't have a place to kind of get away from some kind of solitude.
Mm-hmm.
Away from the kids.
Yeah. If you're in a couple of houses with 300 kids, there's no peace and quiet anywhere. Mm-hmm. So they could
be near Bristol or in Bristol.
Yeah. Why does he need to be in Bristol or near Bristol?
Well, that's where all their business lies. And worship.
Yeah, sometimes I think we forget that in the midst of all of this, Mueller is a pastor. I mean, he is pastoring a church there in Bristol. So it's not like he can just pack up and move across the country. Without just abandoning the church there. And there's no, bullet train that's going to get him there. And most of the places he goes, he walks. 7, 8, 10 miles. Which is kind of unheard of for us. What else? What about number six there, the issue of sickness?
If you can find care.
We'll look at something we all get. They might have to isolate at least a few of the sick people.
Yeah. Having at least a couple of teachers in the room, we know how sickness spreads amongst children. And we see that in just the school systems today. One kid gets something, next thing you know, 50 of them have it. Imagine if they're all living together and bunking in the same rooms. That's going to be an even greater problem. And so he lists out all these reasons on why it would be good to move. How do these reasons demonstrate that Mueller's concern that the care of the orphans extend beyond mere housing and sustenance? Is he only concerned that they have a roof over their head and food in their stomach? No. What else does he seem to be concerned with?
Only want them healthy. He wants to help. He wants to have a sense of purpose. He wants to learn some sort of basic skill, so that they can be citizens and be employable.
Yeah, yeah. If they turn out to not be good citizens, it wouldn't be their fault. Yeah. So he wants them to learn how to do some basic things. A documentary I watched years ago on Mueller. I think. For every boy, in order to graduate, they had to knit like 3 pairs of socks or something was one of the requirements. He's teaching them basic life skills, and once they get Ashley down, they're going to be able to have some gardens and do that sort of thing. And so he's concerned about their, a place to live, food in their stomach, healthy bodies, learn some trades. Is that all he's concerned about?
Scripturally, when they attended church and school, they had a regimen every day of what they had to do. A pretty full day.
Yeah, very full day. And the always the overarching concern is their salvation and their spiritual growth and development. What was most shocking to me in this list is he's concerned about their playtime. I mean, he's not some cold-hearted guy, you know, let's just get them off the street and clean them up a little bit so they can be decent citizens. You know, that's not the concern. He's concerned about their whole well-being. And he understands kids need to go run around and play a little bit. But they also need to learn how to work. They need to learn how to sit and listen to an exposition of Scripture. All of these things are important. And so he weighs all these things in his mind, and he also weighs some reasons not to move. He doesn't just say, okay, well, obviously we've got to move here. He says, well, what would be some cons? What would be some reasons not to move? And he lists out three there. What is demonstrated by such objectivity in weighing both the pros and cons?
Humility.
Okay, humility. How so?
Because he isn't forcing his view on it. He's not attempting to bias it and just list reasons that support what he wants. He's trying to see the pros and cons and pray through them and see if God will lead him to the right answer. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For most of us, particularly the men, when presented with a problem, our normal reaction is, I know how to fix this, let's go do it. But he doesn't just say, okay, let's go do it. He takes the time and says, okay, well, you know, here's the benefits of moving, here's the downsides of moving, and he's being humble. He's not saying, I know the way to fix this. He's thinking through. What else is demonstrated by this objectivity?
Well, I realize that God was the one that provided these houses to begin with, and so before he just changed, you know, that whole situation, he wanted to make sure it was God that was going to move them out of there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God had providentially provided these homes for this purpose, and so he's concerned that he need not be presumptuous about just abandoning it to go do something else. You know, God had provided this.
Football is his main goal and everything. It's a full-time job. First and foremost, that was everything was halo beyond that. And everything stemmed from that also.
Yeah. He definitely wants to wait upon God, to be patient, to do what, to make sure what he's doing is what God wants done, not what he wants done.
And then the outside world will see that it's not going to be something else. It's not going to be.
If anybody wants to share the next one, but when have you made major life decisions in the past and you approached it in a similarly objective way?
I can give you another example.
does anybody have an example of that that they'd want to share?
I'll say sure. Two of them.
What's that?
We fall so short of doing that time and time again, and we resolve to do that next time, but then after the fact, that's why this is so foreign to us. The idea that God would work through this man the way he did, and we're just kind of like, whoa. I mean, we know he did, and he will, but there's an element of unbelief on our hearts. As we see what he did.
And yet there should also be some comfort in seeing him wrestle with this. It's not as if George Mueller is just sitting there getting direct revelation from God, go build more orphan houses. I mean, he's actually got to discern the Lord's will here.
And he has to take the time to discern his will, not just, I've got a couple of weeks here in which to pray and fast and decide what God wants me to do. Yeah, we're very impatient, and I was really, that's one of the major things that impressed me about how long this process took. I started writing the dates down, and from this time to this time, well, at the end, they summed it all up, but still, it was just his patience in the Lord was just amazing. I mean, he wasn't a super person. It's just that he truly could trust the Lord.
So I think most of us, we don't have a plethora of examples of sitting down and writing out the pros and cons and what would the Lord have me do in this situation, even with big decisions. And yet, usually after those big decisions, we look back on it and think we should have done that. Why don't we do that in subsequent decisions?
We're impatient. And travel and all the things that the Lord
Yeah, as Ben mentioned last Lord's Day, that this is a study on journaling, is what we're focusing on. Probably one of the negative effects of us not keeping journals is we tend to have a short memory, and we don't remind ourselves that, you know, the next time a decision needs to be made, I really need to stop and not make a decision and discern the Lord's will instead of rushing headlong, thinking, well, you know, the Lord will just sanction my plans, you know, once they're in action. So Mueller goes through this process of discerning the Lord's will and becomes convinced that it is the Lord's will for them to relocate and build. Once that decision has been reached, once he discerns that it's the Lord's will for them to move from Wilson Street, what has to happen next?
Well, I jumped ahead to this question last time about purchasing the land.
Yeah. Because of what he believes the Lord would have him to do, they're going to need land. You can't just go rent a different house. You're going to need land. And so they're going to need to go do that. How did God provide the land?
That was his first effort to go up empty.
So his first efforts were he heard about this piece of land, and this guy was selling it, and so he goes to find the guy, and the guy's not there, and he can't get a hold of the guy.
In the meantime, the Lord comes to him in a dream and yeah. tells him to sell it to them if yeah. they ask for it, but at a lower price than what he's
buying. But prior to him offering the land at a cheaper price, you know, as Mueller's going home at the end of that day trying to find this guy, do you think he was discouraged? Okay, do you think we would be discouraged?
That's an amazing thing. It just stopped up. It doesn't alter him in any way, shape, or form. He stays true to the way he started, and it's not, you know. I think a lot of times we look for ways to say, well, God is telling me this, and God is telling me that, when actually he's not telling us anything along those lines that we're thinking. And George Beale never went there. It just seemed like he gave it enough time to, and he heard enough things, or witnessed enough things from above to discern that, yes, this is what he wants me to do and what he can do it in.
Yeah, and that humility we talked about earlier comes into effect here. If this isn't the Lord's will for me to have this prop, okay. He completely believes that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Which means if God says no to this land, that's the good thing. And he's not going to get upset because God closed the door. He says, okay, well, that's a good thing. God didn't want me to have it, or at least not right now. Now, God, or somehow this man has a dream that he should give the land at a cheaper price. What would have happened had Mueller met the guy the day before?
It would have been a full price, what the man had intended to sell it for in the beginning.
Yeah, so providentially, it worked out for the Mueller's benefit, and the benefit of the orphanage and the ministry there, for him not to meet this guy. And so often, you know, we have trouble seeing when God hinders us that he might be hindering us for a greater purpose.
Yeah, Mueller was always happy to wait for God's will, but we're looking for ways to make it God's will.
Yeah.
And then we don't see because it talks about the intricacies of God's providence as it works. And we don't think about the man who sold the property and how this might have worked on his part. Mm-hmm. Then, and on down the road, as he saw this process, the thing being fulfilled in
Oh, yeah. I mean, this always has bigger effects than just Mueller. This is affecting every player involved.
I think that's a main reason why we don't consult with God and wait on God. Because I think we look at everything in the personal context. Well, this is just me and my family. Nobody else had any. This is not going to affect anybody else in any way, shape, or form. We don't know.
Yeah.
You just said, problem is God, how we use these things in our lives for other people.
Yeah. The other problem is, Mueller didn't get to this point overnight. Okay. This is the culmination, in a sense, of a life devoted to trusting God in every little circumstance. And so for us, you know, if we're sitting in traffic on the interstate, we're irritated because it's an imposition. We're not saying, maybe it's better I'm sitting here and not up where that wreck is. Right? But if we would trust God, that God does work all things together for good, for them that love him, that are called according to his purpose, even things like traffic jams, all things. If we could trust him in those little things, it'd be a whole lot easier to trust him in those big things. We all want to think we'll trust him and be patient in those big things, but if we're not trusting him along the way, we're not going to trust him then either.
I mean, you've got at least two of those situations right now you've been encouragement to fellow church members in. When we were praying about Francis, we wanted a soon day. We got a late day, and he was pretty discouraged. And I talked with him quite a bit about the fact that we did pray for an answer, and this is the answer. So we can't be discouraged. This is what God has. And, you know, it's hard to accept that this is God, the answer to those prayers. Similarly, Sarah really wants to get into this school or to get this new job and think about this, and she just continually doesn't hear back. And whatever the answer is God's answer to those prayers. It's been on our list for literally weeks. But it could be, though she thinks this would be the perfect opening to the new direction, it could be God has a different plan, and his is a better plan.
Or it could be that God is trying to teach her something in the process. I mean,
and we need to be coming along and encouraging that kind of thing in one another.
Yeah, definitely. Same thing with Mary Kay.
Yes.
And we think, you know, she's at the end of her life. She's lived, you know, why doesn't the Lord go and take her? Well, he has a purpose for her. Mm-hmm. And this is working out a purpose in our lives, in Tom and Helen's lives. Mm-hmm. And we need to acknowledge that all these things are part of God's will, and, you know, trust that he is in control. And that plays not just in those type situations, but also in, you know, Supreme Court decisions.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to make this too personal, but I was able to talk with someone a few days ago at Link, and the course of the conversation got along, and I brought up to a teenager.
Good.
Of a copy of her, trying to get one for her. Mm-hmm. So I just felt like, well, the Lord has used this study to reach Ellen, to give her encouragement. Mm-hmm. That's just, I just thought it was wonderful.
Good.
And she was encouraged by the things that he enabled me to say.
Okay. Very good. We need to move on a little bit. So the funds, you know, they purchased land, and funds are coming in. During this time, some of the largest donations to date come in. I mean, you know, 1,000 pounds, 2,000 pounds, 3,000 pounds, compared to, and I don't know British money, whatever like a penny is, that comes in oftentimes. How did Mueller react to large donations? Yeah. So the answer to the first two questions there, how do you respond to large donations and how do you respond to small donations? It's the same. Yeah. Stretch your memory a little bit here. What was our first principle of economics in our economic study?
God owns it all.
God owns everything. So it's just as easy for God to give a little or much. It's all his anyways. And God will bring it in his appointed time. But it's all his. What does this show about Mueller's faith?
He trusted that whatever he received, it was God's will.
Mm-hmm.
He just felt like nothing was too hard for God. Mm-hmm. You know, he's going to give in his point in time and the amount that he feels is necessary for that time.
One of the most amazing things to me about Mueller is he's never surprised when God answers prayer. I mean, most of the time we're surprised that God doesn't answer prayer. But Mueller believes that God answers prayer. And so when God does, he's thankful, but he's never really surprised. And he may be surprised sometimes in the ways that God does it, but he's never surprised that God's going to do it. And so whether God does something big, little, everything in between, he's content just to watch the Lord work in all those circumstances. How did God provide an architect for the project? Providentially, his sister runs into an architect who volunteers not only his services to draw up the plans, but to oversee the project. I mean, Pastor Ben, having gone through one building project, all he says, he'll never do it again. This building would be a rather small project compared to one of the orphan houses. And so having a guy, providentially for us, having Mr. Simmel oversee this was a blessing. And the Lord provided a Christian man to come in and donate his time and services. And so Mueller's not having to be on site to oversee every little detail. You know, this guy's making it happen. So as they buy the land, they're building some permanent structures. This is really a new phase for the ministry. I mean, they've never really had a permanent anything. What need does Mueller begin to see that needs to take place? This is going to be kind of a permanent institution.
He felt he needed to give up control.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He can't do it all, and he's not going to be here forever. Mm-hmm. And so he believes that he needs to have a group of godly men, I think he picked 10, to kind of oversee the ministry there. What does that demonstrate about Mueller himself?
He's a godly man.
Yeah, demonstrates he's a godly man.
He's not a control freak.
He's not a control freak. It's not about him. I mean, that's really the biggest thing, is this isn't his ministry. This is the Lord's ministry, and he'll work in it until God takes him home, and then it'll continue to be the Lord's ministry. But he doesn't feel the need to have an iron grip on anything going on here. He's overseeing things, he's directing, but he understands God can take him away from the equation at will. And that's his prerogative. Move ahead a little bit. How did Mueller reply when people asked the question, what would become of the institution after his death?
It was his job to minister during his life, and it wasn't his job to worry about that.
Yeah, there's a sense he said, not my problem. He said, my job is to be faithful here and now and leave the future to the Lord. Yeah. I mean, we want to establish a firm foundation, but the work's the Lord's. I need to be faithful here and now and then trust that he will take care of that.
He was doing the work for his church.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it lived on after him, is that where you were going?
Well, that's what it says, in saying doing, that's how best serve the next generation.
Yeah, we best serve the next generation by being as faithful as we can in this generation. Before we end, we'll take a look at the houses themselves and the kind of the daily life there. Pearson notes that the houses were very big but very simple. Why were the buildings scrupulously plain?
I love the word garniture. I've never seen garniture before. But as soon as I saw it, I knew what it meant. No expense was given to making things, you know, fancy and things like that. It was utilitarian. It was sturdy and safe, but it wasn't intentionally made to be decorative.
Why?
Didn't want anything to be, anyone to have any cause to say that some funds had been perhaps misappropriated in any way.
You don't use widow's mite to gild the lily.
Yeah.
Yeah, so many of the funds that were donated were sacrificially done so. The people, they didn't live that way and couldn't live that way. And also the children, he didn't want the children to live that way and be exposed to extravagance, and because they would go out into the world once they matured and live that way.
Yeah, most of these kids are going to grow up, and for those that have watched Downton Abbey, they're going into service. They're going to go work in homes. They're going to be maids. They're going to be butlers, those type of things. They're not going to have lots of fancy stuff. So they don't need to get used to it now. But I think the biggest concern was, you know, people were giving sacrificially. How could I use that on fluff, on stuff that's just going to look nice?
It's a tremendous lesson that our government can
need to look at, man. Yeah. We are definitely pretty extravagant.
Now, having seen some of the pictures, they're not necessarily ugly buildings. Okay.
They don't have any stainless steel.
Yeah. It's not ugly, but they're not ostentatious either. They're functional, they're sturdy, they're well built, still there today. but they're not ostentatious. And I think that's important. Next, Pearson notes that cleanness, neatness, method, and order, however everywhere reign, and honest labor has always had at the orphan houses a certain dignity. We can sum up all of those things with the word discipline. For what purpose does Scripture command us to discipline ourselves? Yeah, we're to discipline or to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. What was that the theme verse for? Yeah, our Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life book by Don Whitney. In what ways did the discipline instilled at the orphan houses work toward the purpose of godliness? Okay. Yeah. It kept them from being idle. It kept them busy. How else?
What this life is truly meant to be, just to serve and glorify God, was first and foremost in your life.
And we serve a God of order. And so they lived ordered and disciplined lives. There were times and places for things. And those things were pretty conscientiously held in those times and places.
How many times a day do they gather for scriptural instruction?
Twice
a day, morning and evening. And then the rest of the time is filled with studying, working, and playing. There was playtime. With the rigidity of the schedule and the level of discipline imposed, did Mueller give any consideration to play and recreation? We just answered that. He understood these are kids. They need to play. But with that in mind, compare the allocation of time between work, study, and play in the orphan houses to our homes today. How would they compare?
In homes, the emphasis is on play. In most times, all times, a lot of times.
And what's usually the sentiment driving that? Okay.
Sometimes it's, well, I don't want my children brought up the way I was. I want them to have a good life in their minds. A good life
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that a lot.
The one I've heard a lot is, you know, well, let them be kids. Let them enjoy their childhood. Yeah. They're only young once.
All right.
What does these two different views communicate about the purpose and goal of child rearing and childhood in, say, the orphan houses compared to those homes today who say, well, just let them be children? What seems to be the purpose of, yes, to glorify God, and yes, to bring them to Christ, but the things that they're being taught in the orphan houses, is there a purpose behind it, apart from the spiritual side? Yeah, to make them functioning adults and contributing members of society. And I think you said it, if they don't turn out that way, it's not our fault.
Yeah, let me tell the value of maturity.
Mm-hmm.
If you follow the premise of, well, let them be kids, mm-hmm. you're saying maturity is misery. Now, let them enjoy themselves, sooner or later they'll mature and then they'll be miserable like us. that's where the logic goes.
Yeah.
But it's a life leading to self-centeredness.
Yeah.
I mean, forevermore, it's about self. Mm-hmm. Right. And the other way of upbringing is just the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
It's thinking of others. It's thinking of God and what God would have you be, and as He wants us to not think about self, not be centered on ourselves, be centered on Him.
In a lot of ways, what Mueller is doing here, and I would imagine a great number of people of his day, they viewed childhood as a time of learning how to be an adult. Okay. We are training you to be something, not let you just enjoy childhood and then one day you'll just magically be an adult. That doesn't work.
And it was going to happen about age 14 or 15.
Yeah.
Because there wasn't a teen.
Mm, yeah.
You were a child and then you were an adult.
Mm-hmm.
And you think that's why there's so many adult children now coming back home and staying.
Yeah, I mean, I will bear testimony here. If you don't discipline kids growing up, it's much harder for them to learn discipline when they're an adult. Because I grew up in a home with zero discipline. It's much harder for me to discipline myself now. I mean, I'm sure I wouldn't have liked it then, but looking back, I wish I'd had discipline at home, because it'd be easier now. But simply just enjoying childhood and then magically one day you're an adult doesn't work.
Well, that's a backwards way of looking at things. The Bible tells us not to think more of ourselves than we are.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of children are taught that everything revolves around you. From the moment you read your first breath, everything has to be made perfect.
One of the great things about Mueller's example here, though, is I think it's very balanced in this. He is training them up in the way that they should go. But he, on the other hand, he doesn't understand their kids. I mean, there is built-in playtime and things like this. There's toys in the nursery for the kids. Okay, so he's not just some cold-hearted taskmaster. He understands the value of enjoyment and playtime. But he understands that this also needs to be balanced with training up a child in the way he should go. And so he's trying to accomplish both there.
I think one culture that sort of emulates this is the Amish people. Because they sort of, if you know anything about them, they teach them responsibility and work hard and to respect their elders. And, yet they do have playtime.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the things I was thinking about on the way here this morning, if Mueller were alive in our day, he would probably have been diagnosed as clinically insane. Definitely at certain periods, clinically depressed. And the entire ministry would be caricatured as a sweatshop. I mean, that's the way our society would view this. You're going to make those kids wash their clothes and sew and work the fields? Yeah. They got to learn how to do such things. But in our day, I'm not sure you could even do this.
It's hard to lay around on the couch for 30 years and then be thrown into society and expect them to function and what they've done to be like. You wonder why there's so many dysfunctional people out there.
Yeah.
I see this from my life as well, working people for the last 30 years.
Yeah, I was going to say, every employer knows the fruits of such, you know, such a culture. Any other thoughts or comments concerning the orphan houses?
We had a discussion this morning about how impossible it would be in this day and age to try something like working for the
I'd hesitate to say impossible.
Okay, so nothing is impossible with God. Okay.
But
you, it would be your way every
yeah,
step of the way.
Yeah, you could see where... You can see where our culture today and our government today would be a huge hindrance. And yet, in studying Mueller's life, we ought not to think those are obstacles that couldn't be overcome. You know, as we looked at last week when he's in Germany, somebody's spreading a malicious rumor about him, but the effect is the government leaves him alone. God knows how to move governments out of the way. Right, so we ought to find comfort in that as well. But we ought to pray for our country, too. I'm sure we'll hear about that more this morning. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning. We thank you for the testimony of George Mueller. We thank you that there was nothing special about him. He was a man of like passions as we are, and yet you used him mightily because he trusted in you and he believed your word. And we pray that you would help us to have that simple trust in your word, to believe that you are a God who hears our prayers and delights to answer our prayers. Help us to be patient and to wait upon you and to discern your will and not our own. And Father, we pray that you would guide us to see that which you would have us to do in our own generation and remind us that the greatest thing that we can do for the next generation is be faithful in this one. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.